It's great to be with you here in Bacolod, in the Philippines. Our subject is the Covenant and Infant Baptism. There are, as you know, two basic positions within evangelical Protestantism regarding the children of believers, which I'm going to refer to today as the Baptist position and the Reformed position. The differences between these two positions concerns especially their views regarding two things. First, the children of believers themselves. And second, the meaning of baptism. What are the children? What does baptism mean? Regarding the first of those two points, the children of believers or professing believers, the view of the Baptists is that the children of believers, sons and daughters, are not in the covenant. That there is, and there are, no special promises regarding them any different from the children of unbelievers. However, that the children of believers have special or greater privileges in that they're in the sphere of the church. They're going to hear the gospel preached. They have parents praying for them. So the benefits are external. And they are, according to the Baptist position, to be viewed as, children of believers are to be viewed as unregenerate and unsaved unless and until they grow up quite some years, usually teenagers, and make a credible profession of faith and are baptized. In America, Baptists often use the phrase regarding the children of believers. They say that they are vipers in diapers. Where I come from, the word for diapers is nappies. And vipers in nappies doesn't sound so good. That's catchy, vipers in diapers. The Reformed view of the children of believers is very different. We look upon the children of believers as in the covenant of grace, as included in the promise and promises of God, and as holy. And there are specific Bible texts to which we refer that will establish these points later. And then we say that we view the children of believers organically as a whole, understanding that just as in a particular congregation we say, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's people, knowing that there may be some unbelievers in attendance, or there may be some people who profess to be Christians but who really aren't, and time will prove it. So the children of believers, they're not all elect, and that's very painful, especially for parents, because there are Jacobs and Esaus in every family. As Romans 9 verse 13 says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated out of these two twin boys. So not all the children of believers physically are the spiritual children of God. And Romans 9 verses 6 through 8 makes that point. So there are two different views of the two different groups regarding the children of believers. And there are two different views of the two different groups regarding baptism itself. What does baptism mean? What is it all about? For the Baptists, and of course there are lots of Baptists of different sorts and in different parts of the world, just as there are variations within Presbyterian and Reformed thinking, but for the Baptists in general, and you can correct me if you think I misrepresent them, I used to be a Baptist, but I don't claim to understand the view of every Baptist on the planet. But for the Baptists, the majority view at least is that baptism is a sign of something that the baptized person has done. That baptism is a sign of that person's repentance of their sins and faith in Jesus Christ. For the Reformed, it's different. That baptism is a sign and a seal of what God does. That baptism is a seal of God's work of saving his people. The key thing to watch for in baptism and to think about is the water. And the water symbolizes and seals washing. That's what we do with water when we put it outside our bodies. We wash in a shower, for example, or wash our hands in the sink. So water speaks of washing, and God comes and washes or cleanses us from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And God graciously pours upon us the Spirit, and that the water symbolizes this. So the water of baptism pictures, signifies, and seals to us Trinitarian salvation, what God does. We are passive. He comes to us and cleanses us through Jesus Christ. So let's put together the two different views of the two different parties regarding infant baptism, also known as household baptism, family baptism, covenant baptism. Here is the Baptist position. Number one, the infant, no covenant promises, unregenerate, vipers in diapers. Unable, this also is stressed, unable to make a credible profession of faith. And baptism, the second point in the equation, baptism is a sign of one's own repentance and faith. The child can't do this. The child isn't in the covenant. Therefore, as regards baptism, the child is not a candidate for baptism, no infant or covenant baptism. Here is the Reformed equation. A plus B equals C. A, the infant, is in the covenant of God, in the church of God, in the kingdom of God. He is promised the Holy Spirit, bringing Christ's salvation, and the biblical imagery for the child of believers is not a viper, but a lamb. That's what the child is. That's A. Here's B, A plus B. B is that baptism is a sign and a seal of God's work of saving his people, sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the reality. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. And pouring the Holy Spirit upon us. And if that's what the infant is, A, and that's what baptism is, B, then that equals C, infant or covenant or household baptism. Now, in my presentation today, I will, God willing, summarize, almost always in biblical order, many but not all of the relevant texts from the Old Testament and then into the New Testament on the children of believers. So in olden days, I would have said, if you have your Bibles open, but today I say, on your smartphones, you've got a Bible app, follow along. Then part two logically, but probably not part two temporally, we're going to give scriptural and theological arguments for infant baptism and covenant baptism, household or family baptism. Let's start our survey with the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis 17, verse 7. Genesis 17, verse 7. And if you ask why this text, the answer is because it is the first verse in the Bible that speaks of both God's covenant and the infant children of believers. As a bonus, it refers to the sign and seal of God's covenant given to believers and their seed in the Old Testament, circumcision. Notice with me the four things that I'm going to emphasize as I read through Genesis 17, verse 7. God said this to Father Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, number one, and thy seed after thee. Number two, in their generations, number three, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, number four, and to thy seed after thee. Twice the passage speaks of Abraham and his seed, children, offspring, in their generations, as part of an everlasting covenant, a covenant that goes on and on and on into the future and never ends. It lasts forever. Therefore, and the succeeding verses in Genesis 17 go on to explain this, they, that is Abraham and his 13-year-old son Ishmael, and later Isaac, who's going to be born, Isaac and children thereafter are going to be circumcised on the eighth day. And Romans 4 verse 11 says that circumcision is a sign and a seal of justification by faith alone. It's a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. Now, what does this great covenant promise in Genesis 17 verse 7 have to do with Jesus Christ? A lot. Romans 15 verse 8. Romans 15 verse 8. The apostle writes, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister or servant of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." And Father Abraham was definitely one of those fathers. There were promises made to the fathers. Jesus is a minister or servant of the circumcision for the truth of God, and he confirms the promises made to the fathers, including Abraham. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 is our next verse, which makes the same point in different words. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. "For all the promises of God in him," that is in Christ, "are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." All the promises, including the promise to Abraham, including the promises of Genesis 17, they are all in Jesus Christ, yea, and amen, and God is glorified thereby. Our third passage in this connection is found in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16 reads as follows: "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And here it's not just Old Testament or fathers, it's specifically this man, Abraham. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ." The covenant and the promises are made centrally with Jesus Christ, including here especially the covenant with Abraham. And then verse 29 states, "If ye be Christ's," as all believers are, "if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed." In the New Testament, whether Jew or Gentile, Christ is the seed, singular, and in him we are the seed. "If ye are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." God made one great central promise to Abraham with different aspects. We'll look at them in a minute. And you receive the promise, singular, and therefore all the promises in that one great promise, and you are an heir, which means that you inherit it freely, purely by grace. Now, as I implied earlier, the promise to Abraham was threefold, and therefore the promise to us is threefold too. The one great covenantal promise included, and in the narrative in Genesis, from Genesis 11 to 25, and later biblical reflection on the life of Abraham, brings these out and repeats them time and time again. The first thing that's promised to Father Abraham and his seed is blessedness. Galatians 3 again, this time verse 14, it states that the promise, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That is, the Spirit is the one who's promised. Through believing in Jesus, we receive the promise, and the promise in this verse is especially the blessing. Not God's curse, but God blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We all, as the children of Abraham, are blessed. Number two, Abraham was promised, and his seed too, the land of Canaan. And this was later conquered under Joshua and carved up into various family allotments. And you say, does this mean that I'm promised and my children are promised some real estate in the Eastern Mediterranean? The New Testament interprets the promise. Romans 4, verse 13, part of Paul's discussion of the great truth of justification by faith alone, includes this word, Romans 4, verse 13, for the promise that he, Abraham, should be heir, and then it doesn't say of Canaan or Palestine or Israel, it says the promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world. And Abraham understood that. Hebrews 11 makes that point really clear, that the inheritance of the land of Canaan was a picture and type of his inheriting the whole world. This promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We're the children of Abraham spiritually. We have faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful. All who believe, we inherit not the land of Canaan, that's too small. Our God's the God of the whole earth. We inherit the new heavens and the new earth, the whole world. The Abrahamic promise includes blessing and law and seed. That's the third point. And all three go together. God says to Abraham, I bless you and your seed. There's the seed and the blessing. And I bless you and the seed in the land. So if you are blessed and you have godly children and God gives you the land and the world, well then in him, God, you have not only him, the great thing, but in him, everything. The threefold promise to Abraham is all-encompassing. Now this seed, the promise to Abraham and to his seed, this is my contention today, and I'm going to prove it from various texts, includes the promise to us with our seed. Think of it this way. If the seed promise to believers and their seed in Father Abraham doesn't come, then Jesus Christ did not fulfill this promise. But 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, all the promises of God in him are yea and amen, so that God is glorified. Romans 15 verse 8 says that Christ came as the servant of circumcision to confirm the promises, plural, to the fathers. And Galatians 3 says that all the promises are made to Christ, and if we're in Christ, we receive all the promises of the covenant with Abraham. So Christ didn't fulfill a promise. And then secondly, if the children of believers are receive covenant promises in the Old Testament, then in the New Testament, we are impoverished at this point, and the Old Testament believer had it better than us. God hasn't given Mary and myself children. But if we had a child, let's say, on the way, we're both a bit old for it now, but you're thinking, wow, we're going to have a child. That's a wonderful thing. And I have a promise of God to save our children, those who are elect. That makes me feel a whole lot better than even I did when I heard the wonderful news that we were going to have a child together. And when the Bible itself contrasts the Old and the New Covenant, it always says that the New Covenant is better. Think of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's the better covenant. There's an Old Covenant. There's a New Covenant. The law came by Moses, which was a pretty wonderful thing, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, 16 and 17. 2 Corinthians 3, the Old Covenant written in stone, external largely. In the New Covenant, it's really clear that the law is written in our hearts and we're living epistles of Christ, known and read of all men. Let's look then at more texts. My guess is that we'll cover the Old Testament text in this first section, then we have tea, coffee, whatever, lunch, then the New Testament text and the theological arguments. So after Genesis 17, verse 7, we move to Psalm 8, verse 2. Psalm 8, verse 2. It reads, quote, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." And Jesus Christ quotes this text in Matthew 21, verse 16. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength," the wording in Psalm 8, verse 2. In Matthew 21, the ordained strength, Jesus gives the sense of it as perfected praise. So the text is saying, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has ordained and perfected strength, the strength that is the praise. And this praise is, of course, the praise of God. God has ordained and perfected praise of himself from the mouths of babies, and sucklings. And sucklings are those who suck or feed at their mother's breasts. So we're dealing with very young children. And God, it says in this passage, ordains and perfects praise from their mouths. And this praise is, of course, worthless if it's only words spoken by the mouth. This praise is in their mouth because this praise is, first of all, in their hearts. Otherwise, it's no use. And the only way the praise of God can be in anybody's heart, adult or infant, is if it's put in their heart by regeneration or the new birth. So God works within the hearts of these babies and sucklings so that, mysterious as though it may seem to us, the Bible says it, they have praise of their Maker, their God. And if you say, well, is this true of everybody's baby? Everybody's suckling? No. This is referring to elect babies and sucklings and regenerate sucklings of believers, the children born to the adult people of God, the children of believers in the covenant of God, the covenant with Abraham and his seed, and therefore they worship God. This is Psalm 8, written by King David, referring to Israel, the Old Testament church. And if you say, well, that's okay, that was for them, then I remind you that Jesus Christ quotes Psalm 8, verse 2, in the New Testament, in Matthew 21, verse 16, during his Passion or Suffering Week, just a few days before his cross. Genesis 17 and Abraham, Psalm 8 and David, they're the ones we've looked at so far. Now we're going to come to Isaiah. Today I'm going to quote five of the passage. Yesterday I used six in our conference. And here I'm not going to merely teach that the children of believers were covenant children in the Old Testament. I'm looking at Old Testament texts in Isaiah that speak about the children of believers being in the covenant in the New Testament era, in the Christian church. Our seed or offspring receive the promises of God. Let's start with Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 40, 10, verse 11. "Now the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And the question here to us is that of the Ethiopian eunuch to Philip in Acts chapter 8, of whom speaketh the prophet? And the answer is that the prophet is here speaking of Jesus Christ, and that these are messianic prophecies. If you read the words themselves with that question in mind, that's the conclusion you'll come to. And I remind you that Isaiah 40 opens in verses 3 through 5 with a reference to John the Baptist. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all quote these verses or parts of them as referring to the ministry of Christ's forerunner. John the Baptist was the voice of him that crieth or preached in the wilderness, preparing the way for Jesus. He's the great king. We need the road to be straight and smooth and level. That's the imagery, because the King of glory, Jesus Christ, is coming. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, verse 5. And then in verse 11, it says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Who do we know who came after Isaiah, who came and had a flock of sheep that he fed as a shepherd? And that he came, verse 10, the Lord God will come, future to Isaiah, with a strong hand, with a mighty arm. He will be rewarded. His work is before him. He has a flock. He's going to feed and shepherd them like a shepherd. And this flock is not without lambs. It's not a flock that only consists of adult people or adult people with a few teenagers. It includes explicitly lambs. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, verse 11 says. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, bringing them up like this, and then carrying them as he moves forward in his bosom. And you understand, of course, that Jesus Christ, before his public ministry, was a carpenter, not a literal shepherd who looked after physical sheep like David. His flock is purely spiritual. The lambs in the flock, they're the children of believers, the little ones, the babes, the sucklings, as referred to in Psalm 8. Just as the passage refers to pregnant mothers in the church, when it says that Christ shall gently lead those that are with young, carrying them in their wombs, the lambs are the next generation, the children of believers. Isaiah 44, verses 2 through 5, is our second passage from Isaiah. Let's read these verses together. Isaiah 44, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, an address to Israel, the Old Testament church. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. You may have noticed that verse 3 refers to thy seed and thine offspring, the children, the little ones. And what is promised to the seed and offspring here? My Spirit, verse 3 says. God is speaking, I will pour my Spirit. God's Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And I will pour my blessing upon thine offspring. God's Spirit and blessing are promised to the offspring and seed. In the covenant, the blessing of regeneration, the new birth, the blessing of sanctification. Apart from those blessings, you have no blessings. And God's blessings are brought by His Spirit. So these spiritual, blessed children, the seed, the offspring, what about them? Verse 4 says, they grow physically, they grow spiritually. They shall spring up as among the grass and as willows by the water courses. And then the next verse says, to use our language today, they then make confession of faith. God blesses with His Spirit the seed and offspring. They spring up, growing physically and spiritually, and they make confession of faith. They identify themselves. They say, my identity is with the living and true God. My identity horizontally is with the church and people of God. Verse 5. One of them shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, church. And another shall subscribe with his hand, he's not speaking it now, he's writing it down, unto the Lord Jehovah, and surname himself by the name of Israel, the people of God. And this passage deals with and speaks of the New Testament, and even the New Testament especially, as verse 3 makes clear. It refers to God's Spirit and blessing being poured out. It says twice pour. And it even says God will pour floods. Floods of blessings, the floods of the blessings of the Holy Spirit poured out upon believers and their seed. And when did God pour out His Spirit? Like never before. When did He pour out floods of the Spirit to bring blessings upon His people? And the answer to that is Pentecost. Pentecost is when the Spirit was poured out. The Spirit was there in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament and the New Testament teach this, but compared to the amount, hard to speak with the right word here, of the spiritual Spirit, in the Old Testament they got much lesser quantities. A monsoon of the Spirit, as it were, came with Pentecost in the New Testament compared to the Old Testament presence and work of the Holy Ghost. Isaiah 44. Now Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, verse 13. It reads, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Twice children are referred to, thy children, the church's children. And they are going to be taught. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And this teaching is not merely external teaching, as I'm doing with the words of my mouth, but it is also, and most importantly, internal teaching. Because the passage says, they shall be taught by the Lord, not just by the minister, but the Lord will teach them through the minister and their parents. And the result, this is even more conclusive, they shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And when it speaks of the peace of thy children, it's not saying they're going to have peaceable relationships with their neighbors, or they're going to have a cordial accord with their boss at work. The peace that's referred to here is their peace with God. And peace with God only comes through the cross of Jesus. because being justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. And peace is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Great will be the peace of thy children because they're taught inwardly and powerfully and irresistibly by Jehovah Lord. And this inner teaching, resulting in peace with God by the Holy Spirit of Christ, as regards the children of believers, applies to the New Testament. The argument at this point in the book of Isaiah is as follows. Isaiah 53, and indeed the last three verses of chapter 52, is a celebrated passage predicting the cross of Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. Then chapter 54 begins calling upon the church, Old Testament Israel, which was barren, didn't have children, things going badly for it, not large, calling upon the church to start singing because you're going to have loads and loads of children. You're going to break forth in the right hand, the left hand. Your tent won't be big enough. You're going to need to get more curtains to enlarge your tent. And then you're going to need more rope to put down. And then you're going to need stronger pegs to keep the rope in because your little tent has become a marquee, because your children will include the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be saved on the basis of Christ's death on the cross, which is not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles. And the passage goes on to say, don't fear, you're not going to be ashamed, you're married to the Lord, your marriage to the Lord, O Israel, is going to be fruitful, you're going to have lots of children. And then in verse 13 it says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And when you move into Isaiah 55, it begins with the gospel call, ho everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and exhorts people to eat and drink, a great feast that's free to you because of the grace of God. Verse 3 refers to the covenant, the everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 55 verse 4 says, behold, I have given him, David, a picture of Jesus Christ, I have given him for one, a witness to the people, literally peoples, plural, Jews and Gentiles, a leader and a commander to the people, plural, peoples, Jews and Gentiles, the witness, the leader, the commander of Jews and Gentiles, and he's going to call a nation that wasn't known before, and nations that didn't know God will suddenly know him, the calling of the Gentiles through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in this context that we have Isaiah 54 verse 13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children through Jesus Christ in the everlasting covenant. And if this does not convince you, and you say, well, I only have your word for it, Pastor, that this is the argument of Isaiah 53, 54, 55. It sounds interesting. It sounds sensible the way you're putting it. But maybe if I study it myself, I'll think the context points a different way. Be at rest, because our text here is quoted in the New Testament by Jesus in John 6, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. This applies, Jesus saying, in our day. Isaiah 40, 44, 54. Now we turn to Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, the last two verses of Isaiah 59, verses that are a particular favorite of mine. Isaiah 59 verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Verse 20 refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. The AV, the Authorized Version, the King James Version, recognizes this. Maybe other translations do too, by capitalizing the word Redeemer. And the Redeemer shall come future to Zion. And this is Isaiah 59, verse 20, quoted of Jesus in Romans 11, verse 26. So I read verse 20 again. It refers to Christ. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and he will come to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Let's go through verse 21. As for me, God speaking, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. Them here referring to those who turned from transgression in Jacob, as the immediately preceding words makes clear. This is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, singular, the Redeemer, Jesus, my spirit that is upon thee, Jesus, and my words that I have put in thy mouth, O Christ, they shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, that's believers, the seed of Jesus, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed. These are the children of believers, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Jesus is going to come in the future to Isaiah, and he will have a seed, and they, the seed's seed, the word won't depart out of their mouth. And the blessings then of believers and their seed is having Jesus as Redeemer. That is, one who pays the price to effect deliverance from sin and death and destruction. Redemption was accomplished by his blood on the cross. They're in the covenant, this passage says. This is my covenant with them. And then the content of the covenant is explained. And this covenant, which runs from henceforth and forever, is a development and unfolding of the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And there's the Spirit. My Spirit that is upon thee, O Messiah, is and my words, Spirit and words, on your seed, Messiah, and on your seed's seed. And these words of God are going to be in their mouth because they, first of all, were in their heart. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of man's heart he speaketh. And we know that. We talk about the things that we think about. And when is this? It's especially referring to the New Testament era because it speaks of the future to Isaiah, coming of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and it is quoted of him in Romans 11, verse 26. Let's come to our fifth text, chapter 60, verse 4 of Isaiah. 60, verse 4. Arise, shine. No, I'm reading verse 1, excuse me. Lift up thine eyes round about and see all they that gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. And this passage speaks of the salvation of thy sons and thy daughters. Now, a man can have a son who is in his 50s, the son's in his 50s or 60s, as well as 30s or 20s. But this passage makes it clear that it's dealing with sons and daughters who are young. because it refers to daughters being nursed at thy side. Those are little children. And here's the argument regarding Isaiah 60 verse 4 in its context. We just looked at chapter 59 verses 20 to 21. The next verse, Isaiah 60 verse 1, is an address to Israel, flowing from the previous two verses. The Redeemer's going to come. He's going to speak God's words. The Spirit will be upon him. He's going to save his seed and his seed's seed. Therefore, Isaiah 60 verse 1, stand up and let your light shine before the world, O Israel. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And verse 2 refers to God's glory in a dark, sinful world. And verse 3 speaks of the Gentiles. The Gentiles shall come to thy light. The calling of the Gentiles, the New Testament church, Pentecost and onwards. Verse 4, lift up thine eyes round about and see, O Israel. Look, they're all gathering themselves together. They're coming to thee, O Israel. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Christ is going to come. Light is going to come upon the Jews. God is going to save the Gentiles, New Testament, and sons and daughters will be saved. Even thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. The Old Testament is telling us here, and in the other passage we looked at, that the children are not going to be excluded from the covenant and salvation and the people of God and the worship of God in the New Testament era. The Old Testament passage that we're looking to, speaking about the New Testament, keep the children in. For sake of time, I'm going to omit one of the other passages, the other passage I was going to look at in Isaiah. And now we'll turn from Isaiah 40, 44, 59, 60, 61 to a passage each in the next two major prophets, namely Jeremiah and Ezekiel. First then, Jeremiah 32, verses 38 and 39 and 40. Jeremiah 32, beginning with verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. This passage speaks frequently of the covenant. Verse 38 is the covenant formula. They shall be my people, I will be their God. You're my people, I'm your God. Covenant is the God and people of God joined together in fellowship and communion. This covenant, verse 40 says, is an everlasting covenant, same phrase as in Genesis 17, verse 7 with Abraham. And this covenant is the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, uses that terminology, the new covenant. Here's the next chapter, Jeremiah 32, speaking about a covenant that is also everlasting. And it's in this unit, Jeremiah 30 through 33 is one unit. And Jeremiah says a certain amount about the covenant in chapter 31. Then in the next chapter, 32, he adds additional content. With whom then is this covenant made? Believers and their seed. Verse 39 says, it's for the good of them and of their children after them. the same language as Genesis 17, verse 7, yet again. What are the covenant blessings to these believers and their children after them? Verse 39, regeneration. I will give them one heart. That's what regeneration is, the gift of the new heart. And the gift of the new heart, with all these people having a new heart, means that they have one heart, the same heart, and they're united in the faith. I will give them one heart. Verse 40, I will put my fear in their hearts. And God puts his fear in our hearts by putting his spirit in our hearts, which is regeneration. And sanctification is taught here too, because if God puts this fear in his hearts and people have this fear and grow in this fear, they're growing in grace. Verse 39 and 40 refer to this fear. And even the blessings include the perseverance of the saints in the covenant of grace. At the end of verse 40, God says, I will put my fear in their hearts, that, it's a purpose clause, it could be read so that, I will put my fear in their hearts so that they shall not depart from me. And true elect regenerate believers may for a time backslide, sin, but God always brings his people back, his true people back, so that all of God's people and true spiritual covenant children will be saved. They will persevere in a holy Christian life in the main, and not one of them will be lost. This passage that we just read, Jeremiah 32, verses 38 through 40, clearly teaches what goes by the name of monergism. Monergism. Mono meaning one, and ergism meaning work. And it's dealing with salvation, the covenant salvation, and it's teaching monergism. One person works it, the true and living God. It is all his work. It's all about what he does. It's all of grace. It is all God's gift. Verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way, so that they may fear me forever. I do this, I work in their hearts, so that they then respond with true godly fear for their good and for their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. It's not conditional. Man doesn't choose or determine whether he's in or not. God does it. He puts his spirit within us. Therefore, we repent and believe. I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put my fear in their hearts so that they shall not depart from me. And in Ezekiel 37, we'll read the latter part of verse 23 to halfway through 26. Ezekiel 27, verse 23, God says, I will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Covenant yet again. It's called a covenant of peace, verse 36, an everlasting covenant, verse 36. The covenant formula again was used at the end of verse 23. They shall be my people, I will be their God. And just as we have the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, developed in Jeremiah 32, here we have Ezekiel's in Babylon, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, and they are both contemporaries, though in different places, teaching the same truth about the coming of Jesus, the future covenant, and salvation in him. Jesus Christ is spoken of here as David, my servant. He's a king, he's a prince, just as Christ is called David in Isaiah 55 and Hosea chapter 3. He's not literally David, but he's the great son of David. He's David's Lord. David's a type and picture of Jesus. He said, our Lord Jesus, to be a prince forever. And he is called the one shepherd. The one shepherd with a flock, just like Isaiah 40 verses 10 and 11. And included in it all is their children. Verse 25, and even their children's children, grandchildren, the grandchildren of believers are saved by God's elect sovereign purpose through godly parents. Their children and their children's children forever. What an opportunity to say we're going to cut children out of the covenant. When the Messiah comes, they're not going to be saved in the promise of the covenant anymore. The passage instead says there's a covenant, there's a Messiah, he's coming, he's going to save believers, he's going to save their children, he's going to save their children's children. And I add again, not all of the physical children. God will some elect and some reprobate, painfully and sadly, in the children of believers.